I have a learning disorder called dyslexia, and it meant that I couldn't really read until I was 9 or 10, and I never did particularly well academically at school, because it does help at school if you can read. And I actually also played prop forward at rugby right through, which meant that I grew up with the image of being a slightly thick rugby player. And in order to counteract that image and to impress people, I began to do other things, like try to play the piano and the viola and go to classical concerts and indeed even once sing in an opera. And looking back, they were a complete bore. Actually, I can't believe I've said that with a wonderful orchestra around me. And I think you're great, guys, but it took me 4.5 years to get grade one at piano, and I remain convinced that the most culturally moving experience anyone can have is to watch England play South Africa in the first round of the World Cup on the 18th of October. But anyway, there you have it. However, I have to say that one of my approval-seeking strategies as a slightly insecure adolescent, to my amazement, unlocked a world which has become a joy to me, and it's visiting art galleries. And it's interesting because if you go to an art gallery, and I was in the Serpentine Gallery only this week, and it was certainly true there, if you go to an art gallery, I don't know if you've noticed this, but they are normally designed to specifically lead you to certain hotspots where the Picassos or whatever it is might be. And there are the walls where the light most naturally falls, or indeed where the whole architecture of the building is designed to lead you, to almost beckon you. And of course, that is where the most important and expensive paintings will be. You know, the ones that the National Lottery has paid millions to keep in Britain for or whatever. And when a gallery gets hold of a great masterpiece, they'll quite often rearrange the whole place to make a place for that picture, that great picture, right at the center. Now, when it comes to understanding what's going on in here, in this book, this letter to the churches in Revelation, to the seven churches in Turkey, written by Jesus Christ himself and given in a vision to the aged apostle John, who was imprisoned on the island of Patmos. So we believe these letters as Christians were divinely inspired from Christ to John, written to us. What we have to see from this letter is that our lives individually are like art galleries. I've never wondered if you've ever thought of your life like that. They're like art galleries. Actually, so are our churches. And our lives and indeed our churches have certain pictures, certain priorities, certain values, a certain kind of outlook that takes precedence and moves other pictures to the side and is right at the center of what we're about. So everything moves to make room for it. And these letters in Revelation insist that in our individual lives, and indeed in our churches, there is one picture which must take center stage in each life, in each church. If you want to know what Christianity is meant to be about, it's about this picture being in the center. And it is, of course, the picture of Jesus Christ. He should be right at the center of every Christian's life, of every church's life. And I make no apology for that, because Jesus is a wonderfully magnetic figure. I don't know what you think of the Christian faith, but you should have Jesus right at the center of that. He is magnificent. The first thing that ever struck me about him is that in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you." Then as he was being murdered on the cross, he cried out, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do," of those people murdering him, of his tormentors. So his life and his lip correlate. But here is the issue, particularly for those of you who are perhaps not members of a church and perhaps struggle with the Christian faith. And again, thank you for coming tonight. So often, Jesus Christ and that magnetic, transparent goodness has not been at the center of your experience or of the so-called Christians that you've come across, and you've not seen that in the churches you've visited it. In fact, what's at the center may seem odd or indeed deeply disillusioning. I came across a notice from a church in the north of England, and on its gate it said, This is the church of God. This is the very gate of heaven. And then in brackets it said, please note, this gate is shut during winter months. And the church, which promises so much, can sometimes shut out the good news of Jesus Christ. And he is patently not at the center. It led the poet Swinburne to write, I would love Christ if it were not for his leprous bride, the church. And to some this evening, that may mean that you do deserve an apology. And your experience of church has not had Christ at the center. It has been disillusioning, and I'm very sorry about that. But please don't allow that damaging experience to allow you to take your gaze from Jesus Christ. Don't allow that. Because Christianity is Christ. It's about a body of people who know Christ, who follow him, who have been rescued by him, and who know what it is to have a one-to-one with him. That's right at the heart of it. He should be right at the center of church life, of each life. And because that is the case, his verdict to this particular church at Laodicea, where he has some very severe things to say to them, is startling, very startling. We would be shaking if we had such a letter from the Lord Jesus. Can you see the verdict? It's here in verse 15. It's a shattering verdict. Can you see what he says? I know your deeds, that you are neither hot, cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And the word is literally vomit. Vomit you up. Is this the Jesus that we know? Imagine a church. I mean, I wonder if you can do it. I expect you can. Imagine a church that made Jesus weep. But here is a church that so nauseates him, it makes him vomit. That's the case here. And those in the know tell us that the shocked Laodiceans would have heard this, and as they heard it, they would have made certain assumptions. They would have had certain connections. Laodicea was known for many things. It was a rich city, and yet it had no water supply. There was no water that ran into it. It had to rely on water coming from elsewhere. And just down the road was Colossus, well known for its cold water, for cold, refreshing springs of water. And up the road was Hierapolis, which was famous for its hot springs, hot water. And Jesus draws the analogy here. He says, you're neither one nor the other. You're neither hot nor cold. You're in the middle. You are tepid. You are lukewarm. And I want to spit you out of my mouth. Tepidity, in spiritual terms, disgusts Jesus. And what is lukewarmness? I guess it's a sort of contented uselessness. These people were content, but useless. So they were, I don't know, Christians on a Sunday. They were just there because it was respectable and it was something they did on the outside. It wasn't internal. And it's a sort of flower rota Christianity. That's all you do. You just do the flowers now and again. So here were Christians who believed things in their heads. They really believed Jesus died on the cross to pay in death and blood for their wrongdoing. When they saw the cross, they thought, no, he died there to rescue me. And they believed that the whole of mankind would one day stand before Jesus at judgment and be answerable to him. But it made no difference in their lives. No, they believed it. They're just pretty nonchalant about it. And here were people who believed in this word sin, that it's possible to rebel against God and offend him. But they failed to hate their sin, and they'd never once wept over it in their lives. So they were just going through the motions with very little conviction, saying the right things, but with very little evidence in their life that they meant it, with a sort of yawn of indifference. And I guess if you'd taken a couple of charts of their life, if you'd said, well, actually, what do they do with their checkbook? What do they actually give to? Where's their money spent? Or what do they do with their time? What happens in their diary? Well, if you looked at those two things, there was just no difference in their life. They were just lukewarm, nominal Christians. I don't know whether you've seen this. Maybe you've had the sadness of observing a marriage which has gone lukewarm. And the feelings have gone lukewarm, and that is shown because the communication, the intimacy, the joy in one another's company is gone. It's like the schoolboy who in an essay wrote, in Christianity, one man marries one woman. This is called monotony. And here were people, and this had happened. Here were people whose prayer lives had effectively dried up over recent months, even years. And the communication had gone. They just stopped listening to God. They'd stopped speaking to God. And here were people who no doubt believed in the Bible as the Word of God, but they hadn't opened it. They hadn't read it. They hadn't taken note of it. So they'd stopped listening to him. So that whole communication, the one-to-one, had gone. They weren't speaking to him in prayer. They weren't listening to him as he spoke in the Bible. It had just gone. Desperately sad. There were no one-to-ones going on with Jesus Christ. And this passage of the Bible here is there to make us uncomfortable, because there is nothing more disgusting in Christ's sight than lukewarm, nominal Christianity, holding, as the New Testament says elsewhere, to a form of religion, yet denying its power. Contented uselessness. One life to live, and yet contented uselessness. And what we have to realize here is that Jesus Christ has the ability, this is what is shattering, to see straight through us. Can you see verse 15? Can you see what he says? I know your deeds. It's very personal. Very personal. Chilling. I know your deeds. You see, there's nothing hidden from this ruler, Jesus Christ. Nothing hidden from him. All the dark rooms, he knows them. He knows exactly what's in our hearts. He knows what we do with our checkbooks. He knows what we do with our diaries. He knows what we even do in our minds and what we say. And whether we're a church member or someone visiting tonight, he says, I know your deeds. I know you intimately. I know you. So amazingly, this is what he says. He says, with me, your creator, there are no masks. I spend my life putting up masks, but with him, there are no masks. No masks. I know your deeds. And at this church at Laodicea, both personally and corporately, Jesus was not at the center. And that is his verdict. I know your deeds. I want to spit you out of my mouth. What a verdict. That's what he says. Well, if that's his verdict, I guess the next question is, what is his diagnosis? What has gone wrong? I mean, to get that verdict, what does he say? Well, can we look down and see it in verse 17? This is what he says has gone wrong. It's striking. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You see, wealth has a constant pull to make us think that we are self-sufficient, that we're self-reliant. So it can make us feel cocooned and protected. It gives us so many choices, so many options. Let's just do a reality test. Join me after tonight and we can wander down towards Oxford Street and find the nearest cash point. And we'll get out our pieces of plastic as we walk down. And we'll stick them in the machine and we'll press the button that says balance. Now, of course, some of you will be unlikely then to get your cards back as those timeless words of joy ring out on the screen. We have withheld your card due to insufficient funds. Some of you may be in that situation and I utterly sympathize as a clergyman. But I'd like to say, when in life do you feel most secure? When do you feel most secure? When do you feel that actually all is well with the world? Well, there's a great temptation to feel self-reliant, self-sufficient when the bank balance is full. You go, oh, I'm okay. I'm in the black. I'm really okay. And you can walk away and there's that feeling of, you know, I can meet any problem now. I'm fine. And at Laodicea, this city was so rich, so self-reliant that when it was partially destroyed by an earthquake in 66 AD and the city was ravished in places, it turned down Nero, the emperor's offer as financial assistance. They were so self-reliant, they said, actually, no, we're fine. We've got the resources to rebuild. We could even cope with an earthquake. And that attitude had permeated the church's life. It seeped in. Some of you won't know this. This will sound religious jargon, so I apologize, but let me press on. The Bible speaks of Trinity, of God the Creator, Jesus the Savior and the Holy Spirit as the Comforter, the Creator, the Savior, the Comforter, the three parts of the person of God. And I hope you'll come to find out about that. But do you know, there is a real temptation to view money as a sort of financial, unholy trinity. So for God the Creator, some speak of millionaires as self-made men, self-made women. Not made by God, but they make themselves. They're self-made. I actually worked at Hewlett-Packard before I came to get ordained. I was having a siesta, sadly, in my car one afternoon, and ridiculously, I'd parked next to the managing director. He came out to his car, saw me, and I realised it was time to get ordained. But but when I worked at Hewlett-Packard, I put on my desk these words from Moses in Deuteronomy 8, and, you know, they caused quite a lot of offence. This is all Moses said. He said this to the people of Israel as they entered the promised land. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. We're not self-made men and women. He gives us the ability to do that, and that offended people. And the Trinity speaks of God the Savior, and some people wave their checkbook and they say, well, how much will it cost to save me from this situation? I know of someone whose brother approached his divorce just like that. This guy said, what will it cost me to get out of this? That was his attitude. My money will save me. And for the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, some speak of comfort shopping, retail therapy. So if I'm feeling low, I just head down Regent Street to Oxford Street. That's how I get out of whatever I'm feeling. I spend my way out of it. Doubtless some Laodiceans would have resonated with the good Charlottes who recently sang, girls don't like boys, they like cars and money. They'd probably have resonated with that, I don't know. And those in Laodicea who Jesus rebukes had allowed money to make them feel completely self-sufficient in their contented uselessness. Can you see the arrogance of verse 17? I wonder if you can see it. I wonder if you can hear it in their voice. I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I do not need a thing, as they walk away from the cash till. I don't need anything, I'm fine. I've got everything I need. I've got the ability to make the choices I want to make. I've got the gifts to do that. Now, there are all sorts of reasons why people don't follow Jesus Christ. Some refuse the demands he places. Some don't understand what Christianity is all about. I hope you'll come and find that out. Others don't want the rejection that can come from friends or family. But can I assure you, one of the main reasons in London people don't follow Jesus is because they really don't think they need him. They say, Rico, I'm fine. I can stand on my own two feet. Actually, they don't even bother to say that to me. That's just what their whole life exudes. I don't need a crutch. What do I need Christ for? He is for people that cannot cope. I don't need him. And so often it is the bulging back pocket that gives that confidence. And on a wider scale, if they were to fill out a self-assessment form at work or a job application under strengths, well, do you know, there's not enough room to put strengths down. But weaknesses, well, really, they can't really think of any. I mean, is that you? Is that your self-assessment? For a moment, verse 17, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing, I can cope. I've got the money, gifts, abilities to cope. Well, to anyone who says they don't need Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ's assessment couldn't be more different than that self-assessment. You see, the truly shocking thing about self-sufficiency, according to Jesus, is that it leads to self-deception. But you do not realize, verse 17, can we see him slice through here in 17, that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Laodicea was a banking center. It was a sort of Zurich of the ancient world. So the church in Laodicea said, I'm rich. And Jesus Christ said, you're poor. Laodicea was world-renowned as a medical center, and in particular for an eye salve, which was believed to have healing properties. And Jesus Christ said, you're blind. People went to Laodicea to see. He says, actually, you're blind. Laodicea was known for textiles, in particular a kind of white cloth. And Jesus says, you're naked. For all the cloth in Laodicea, you are naked. It's amazing, isn't it? There's not a lot of spin here, is there? Bang, bang, bang. Poor, blind, naked. To these self-reliant Laodiceans. So there's a terrible self-deception going on. These people are in a terrible spiritual state, and they don't know it. They can't see it. They're blind. So if you'd gone up to the church warden or the elder in St. John's Laodicea, and you'd have said, well, how are things going? He'd have said, oh, tremendous. St. John's Laodicea is the finest church in Asia Minor. I mean, look at our choir, at our organ, at our building. Total self-deception. Timothy McVeigh was the Oklahoma bomber. I'm sure you've heard of him. He was responsible for the murder of 168 men, women, and children. He famously blew up the creche as well. Before his execution, McVeigh insisted that as he was strapped to the chair to be injected, he would be reciting the words of the 19th century British poet William Henley from a poem called Invictus. Do you know it? It contains lines like this. I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. 168 murdered, and that's what he was going to say. And in a letter to the Buffalo News, McVeigh insisted that if there was an afterlife, he would overcome. Self-deception is sickening. And please note who it is that informs the Laodiceans of their desperate spiritual state. Who says they're wretched, pitiful, blind, poor, and naked? Who says they nauseate him? That matters, doesn't it? Well, let's have a look and see who it is. Can you see the start, verse 14? These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. So first he's the Amen. Well, that means there's nothing more to say. Amen means the ending. There's nothing more to be said. There's no word beyond the word of Jesus Christ. He's the Amen, the last word. Secondly, he's the faithful and true witness. Now, that's obviously meant to contrast with the Laodiceans who are not living by the truth. There's no spin, no deception. That's the amazing thing about Jesus Christ. He just tells us straight. It's interesting being a preacher today. With all the emphasis on spin, he says, tell them straight. But then third, the knockout punch. This is the key, you see. Do you believe this? What do you think of this? He is, the end of verse 14, the ruler of God's creation. This is why he must be right at the center of the art gallery, because it is his gallery. He's got to be at the center of the gallery because the gallery belongs to him. This is why the Laodicean church could not turn around in their contented uselessness amid the cocoon of wealth and say, actually, we're quite happy as we are. You have offended us, but we're just going to walk away. We're happy as we are. Because that congregation was created through him, by him, and for him. It's his gallery. This is why an outsider who says, actually, I'm indifferent. I don't get a buzz from religion. I can think of far better things to do on my Sunday. I don't think Christianity is relevant to me. I actually don't want that sort of interference. That's why they have to stop and ponder Jesus Christ tonight, because actually he says, the world doesn't revolve around you. It revolves around me. It revolves around me. And sooner or later, whoever you are, whether you are humble or proud, rich or poor, black or white, or even the sons of Saddam Hussein, you will come to acknowledge that for yourself. Jesus Christ is the ruler of all. Which is why, lastly, having heard his verdict and his diagnosis, we must listen to his offer. So we've had his verdict. We've had his diagnosis. Now, lastly, his offer. What is the offer of the Amen, the true witness, the ruler of creation? Can we see verse 18? This is the offer. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Jesus says you're really poor, blind, and naked. You must come to me. You must rely on me. And these three metaphors all head in the same direction. They all call the commercial Laodiceans to get out of their cocoons and buy from Jesus. Gold in the Bible is time and again a symbol of purity. And these Laodiceans needed to shop in Jesus' store if they wanted purity. Do you want purity? You must go to Jesus. Biblical nakedness after the fall of humanity in Genesis chapter 3, after the Garden of Eden, is a symbol of God's judgment at sin. It is shameful. And again, we must go to Jesus for clothing, to be clothed with his white robes of righteousness. He is the one who must cover us and cover our wrongdoing. And these Laodiceans need salve or ointment from Jesus so their spiritual eyes could be opened to see their state, so they can see the reality of actually they're on the Titanic. They're heading for a disaster. And so they can see that reality. They must go to him so they can see the judgment, eternity, the future, and see that their money isn't the solution to that. It's amazing, isn't it? Poor, naked, blind. Boom, boom, boom. Go to Jesus for gold, for clothes, for salve, for purity, for righteousness, for sight. I wonder if you've ever seen this book. I don't know if you've seen it. It's the Memoirs and Confessions of a Forgiven Christian. The Memoirs and Confessions of a Forgiven Christian. And this book contains everything that is most on my conscience. The worst things I've ever done. They're all in here. The worst things. The things I am most ashamed of. The really dark rooms. Have you seen it? I wonder if you've come across this book, have you? Well, I'm afraid that it is not a Penguin classic. Because as you can see, every page of this book is blank. Every page is blank. Because if you've been to buy gold and clothes and salve from Jesus, then because of the death of Jesus on the cross, my wrongdoing is completely removed and I am given purity and righteousness. So my dirty, filthy clothes are, if you like, nailed to the cross of Jesus, and he gives me a glorious white robe. And I'm given the life of Jesus. So it's as though I am given his life here in the gospel. And at the cross, he takes on my life, all that I'm ashamed of. And he pays in death and blood so I can be forgiven. That's what happens at Jesus' shop. Do you know there is only one way to hell? There's only one way to hell, and it is to trample over the cross of Jesus. To say, do you know, I don't need his purity. I don't need his righteousness. I can cope. And he stands before us tonight with arms outstretched at the crucifixion. And he says, don't go there. I've paid in death and blood so you can be forgiven. And how can anyone answer? Verse 17, do you see, how can anyone answer? I'm rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. How can they say that? And the miracle is that at Jesus' shop, God treats his son as a sinner so that he can treat sinners as his sons and daughters. That is the exchange. That's what happens. As he pays for me and he says, here, Rico, here. Here is a life of absolute purity and righteousness, utterly paid for by me, by Jesus. And then in verse 20, having been taken to the shop, in verse 20, can you see what the next image is? It's a wonderful image in verse 20. We've had the shop in verse 18. Now verse 20. Here I am, he says. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. It's incredible humility from verse 14, the ruler of creation. But he no longer says, buy from me. Instead, he says, here I am and I'm knocking. And the word for eat here is the leisurely meal at the end of the day. So there's nothing rushed about this. This isn't running in to grab a lunch in one of the shops down Regent Street. No, this is leisurely. This is the intimate occasion. This is supper. Work has ended. This isn't just a courtesy visit. This is the desire to come and sit a long time with us. He knocks on the door. He calls, And he says, will you open your heart? Will you stop hiding? And will you let me in? And it's the humility of the ruler of creation that is so overwhelming here. I actually had to stop and go for a walk to try and get this into my head. The humility. He says, verse 18, buy from me. I've paid in death and blood so you can be forgiven. Buy from me. Come and get my gold, my righteousness. He says, verse 20, he says, open the door to me. Please open the door. And I wonder, as you see those two images, buy from me, open the door, if you can then see the gentleness of verse 19. It is gentle. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Buy from me. Open the door. And I love you. I've proved that at the cross. Now open the door. He's not a housebreaker. He knocks. He's kind. He is patient. Be earnest. And for those who've put up a sign saying, I'm a Christian, do not disturb. I'll just do my thing. Do not disturb. And for those who've settled amid the cocoon of wealth, the contented uselessness, who've just said, actually, I'll just knock it round my way. I'll do things my way. Here is the opportunity to put Jesus right back at the center of the gallery of our lives. That's the opportunity. And repentance is vital. You can't just say, right, I'm going to start doing things differently. I'm going to start getting going. No. If Christ's verdict is you're lukewarm, if his diagnosis is you've been utterly self-reliant when I'm the creator of all, then you have hurt him more than you can imagine. So you do need to open the door to confess your sin, to ask forgiveness, to repent and surrender. As he says, buy, open the door. And wonderfully, straight afterwards, if you're in that situation, there are two or three who you can pray with. If you say, do you know, tonight I need to get back on the road. Tonight I need to do that. As Jesus in all humility comes and says, bye, I'm knocking. And perhaps for those who are outsiders, and again, thank you for coming. You may even be confused as to why you've come, but as Jesus Christ has been described, there are some huge issues. Verse 14, is he the ruler of God's creation? I mean, that means his picture's got to be right at the center. What do you make of that? And what does it mean to receive this book of complete forgiveness from him? Receive this book of complete forgiveness. What does it mean to live in the light of it, the joy of that? Well, as you've heard, his verdict, his diagnosis, his offer, our hope is that, and I wonder if you can see it on the back page of Christianity, of the service sheet here, this just little yellow form for Christianity Explored, where you can come and we will just look at Jesus as he says, buy from me, I stand at the door and knock. As we look at his offer, as we hear his words, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Come and investigate the one-to-one with him. That's our prayer. We pray that you won't allow the urgent to be the enemy of the important, and you'll come along. Be a wonderful thing to come to know him. As humbly he says, come and buy, I stand and knock. We'd love you to do that. But for some tonight, there is a need to repent, verse 19, to turn around and say, I am sorry, I need to put this picture center stage. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me. Verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Verse 20, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help each one of us here tonight to understand what you offer, to see that you must have center stage, that you are the one who is the ruler of God's creation. And as we come, we pray that you would enable us to know the joy of being in relationship with you. Amen.